Well, if you would this morning, would you find a Bible and take hold of it? And when you take hold of your Bible, would you open up to the book of 1 Timothy? We're going to be in chapter 3 this morning, verses 14 through 16. This fall, we're working our way through the book of 1 Timothy, this letter that Paul, an older man, an apostle of Jesus, wrote to a ministry partner, his son in the faith. And Paul is encouraging Timothy and instructing Timothy. And with this sermon in chapter 3, verses 14 through 16, we're at the midpoint of the book of 1 Timothy. We're right in the middle of it. And as we look at these three verses, I think these are the most important verses within the whole of Paul's letter to Timothy. And so let's consider them together. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, hear the word of God. I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. Would you pray with me? Father, we come to you this morning pleading for illumination. Would you shed your great light upon us this morning that we might truly see and we might truly understand? We pray this morning, would you dispel fog and doubt and uncertainty. And would you lead us into the truth and so encourage our hearts? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we pick up these three verses this morning, I want to start by asking you to use your imagination with me. And so with your imaginations working, it's Sunday and church is over. Timothy has done all of his duties that he was supposed to do on a Sunday morning. He showed up and he fellowshipped with God's people. He was with them all. And not only that, he was with God's people and he prayed for God's people and prayed with God's people. He sang with God's people, sharing in the encouragement of song, and he opened up the book and he preached from it and exhorted from it, calling the people of God to faith and hope and love. And Timothy is done with his duties, and now Timothy is on his way home after church. And to get home, he has to wind his way through the city of Ephesus. He has to walk the busy streets, and there's all sorts of vendors everywhere selling their goods, and he has to walk by them all. And as he walks home, he not only has to wind his way through all these vendors, but as he walks home, he observes with his eyes all of the great buildings in the city of Ephesus. There was this great theater in Ephesus that could seat thousands of spectators. There are great halls within Ephesus devoting to learning and the teaching of the wise. There were these buildings devoted to medicine and the practice of it. But as Timothy made his way home, there was one building that stopped him right in his tracks, a building that was unlike all the other buildings, the Temple of Artemis. Now you have to understand, the Temple of Artemis is not just any building. It was one of the seven ancient wonders of the world, and it was standing there when Timothy was doing work, ministry work in Ephesus. Just let me describe this building to you. The building was large. It would easily cover a football field, 350 feet long, 180 feet wide. It was an imposing building. For according to ancient standards, this building soared above all the other buildings. It seemed to soar right into the very sky. It was made up of 127 columns, each column being about 60 feet tall, which then held up this gigantic roof that covered the whole complex of the temple. And not only was this building imposing, big, it was beautiful. Just think, those 127 columns, they were all made up of marble, and surrounding this huge complex were steps on every side so that you could enter into this great temple from all sorts of angles, and all of those steps were made of marble. The whole thing was a showcase of pure marble, and upon the columns, there were intricate carvings and inscriptions, and housed within the temple were wonders upon wonders, a collection of some of the greatest works of antiquity, all there. One ancient traveler said this of the temple. I quote him. He says, "I have set eyes on the wall of lofty Babylon and on the statue of Zeus and the hanging gardens and the huge labor of the high pyramids. But when I saw the house of Artemis that mounted up to the clouds, those other marvels lost their brilliancy. And I said, lo, apart from Olympus, the sun never looked on anything so grand." There's more to be said about this building, for this building was not only large and imposing, it was not only beautiful, this building was powerful. It was the home of Artemis, the Greek goddess of the hunt, and this goddess protected the city of Ephesus, and not only did she protect her inhabitants, but she was this life-giving goddess for the city. If you look at one of her statues, she is replete with many different breaths along the whole of her body, for she was this life-giver to all who came. You come to her, you're going to get life. And so she was the center of Ephesian life. She had a great following. She had a whole class of priestesses who served her, along with a whole class of cultic prostitutes who would engage in ritual worship. She had festivals and parades, and they dominated the town. Her idols could be found everywhere. And so her people were loyal to her. They loved Artemis. They were proud of her and proud of their temple and all of the worship that was owed to her. And one can just recall the scene from Acts chapter 19. Do you remember that scene? Paul is in Ephesus and he's preaching his gospel. And there are many men in that city who are threatened by Paul's gospel preaching. And so what do? They stir up the crowds and they gather in the theater. And there's thousands of people gathered. They're seeming the whole city. And they all start chanting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians. Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." And they go on and on, for they loved their goddess. And so use your imagination with me. Church is over. Timothy's making his way home. He's standing in front of the temple of Artemis. Before him is this structure that looks immovable, unstoppable, magnificent, and altogether glorious in every way. Now, we're using our imaginations, and so this is speculation, but I can't help but to think that as Timothy is standing there on his way home from church, looking at the Temple of Artemis, that he has a few doubts in his mind. Maybe one of them went like this. I can't compete with this. I can't compete with this. Artemis has real power and real influence. Artemis has sex and beauty. Artemis has glory and money and influence. I can't compete with what's going on here. What do I have? I've got this old book that I open up and read and exhort and encourage people from, and I've got just a few followers in this city. I can't compete with this. Or maybe another doubt went like this. As Timothy is standing there, he's looking at this great temple in its glory. He might say to himself, what am I doing with my life? I am pouring out my energy and my effort, and I'm making all of these different sacrifices, giving up and saying no to all these other things so that I might continue on in this ministry, and I'm sweating and I'm working hard, harder than I ever have. And what do I have to show for all of this? Just look, I've got a group of people in my church who want to write me off for my age. They don't want to listen to me. I got these pesky false teachers that keep showing up in my church, and no matter what I do, it doesn't seem like they'll leave or receive any of my instruction. I've got all of these problems that never go away. What am I doing with my life? That looks glorious. Or maybe another doubt troubled Timothy, and maybe it went like this. Does any of this actually matter? Will this work that I'm giving myself over to week after week, year by year, amount to anything in the end. Well, this project called the church just be swept away into the dustbin of history. I mean, look at this temple. It's got marble columns. It's imposing in size. That's not going anywhere. We don't have marble columns. We don't have a building the size of a football field. We're just using our imaginations. Maybe that's what Timothy felt. But let me ask you this. Have you ever had such doubts about the church or your place in the church? Have you ever asked yourself questions like these? What am I doing here? Why do I keep showing up? Maybe you've asked questions like this. Well, what am I getting out of this? Or will this amount to anything for me at the end? And whether you've asked these questions or not, I think these are questions worth asking. You should be asking these sorts of questions. And so here, as we enter into this text, I want to sum up all of these questions with one big question. And the big question is this. Is it wise to invest yourself? And I mean invest yourself, your emotions, your time, your resources, your money. Is it wise to invest yourself in the local church? Yes or no? Well, as we think about these questions, we need to look into our Bibles. And Paul has something to say about all of this. He can't be silent when we're asking questions like these. Look at verses 14 and 15 with me. I'll read them to you again. Paul writes, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. What is Paul saying in these two verses? He's preaching a very simple message. He's saying this, believer, the church really matters. Hear this, believe this, the church matters. And according to Paul, the church matters because of what the church actually is. Train your eyes on verse 15 and look at what Paul does. He uses three different descriptions to describe the church. In this short space of time, he is giving us three titles, three working titles to think about the church. Let me just put them before you. He first calls the church the household of God. So God is the great Father, the Father over all, and he has a house, and he has seen fit to establish a house on the earth. And we can ask, well, what is God's house? What does God's house look like? What is it made up of? What are the building materials of God's house, the place where he's going to dwell? Well, as we think about it and as we consider Paul's words, it's not made up of wood or brick. It's not like the temple of Artemis, the house of Artemis made up of marble. It's made up of people. What has God done? He has called to himself through the ministry of his son, men and women, sons and daughters, and they are the house, the household of God. Second, he calls it the church of the living God. And that word church might trip you up here and keep you from seeing the riches of what Paul's talking about. It. We can retranslate Paul like this, the assembly of the living God, or the congregation of the living God, or the gathered people of the living God. And when we translate it like that, all sorts of images come to mind. We think of Old Testament stories. For example, we think of Israel wandering in the wilderness. They had these great wonders about them. Do you remember that during the day there was this pillar of clouds that they followed? And at night there was this great pillar of fire that they followed. And what were those signs preaching to Israel? They were preaching this, you are the congregation of the living God. God is in your midst. Or you think of that scene when Israel was coming to the Jordan River. The priests are carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and they set the sole of their foot down in the river. And what happens? The river is stopped up. And what is that Ark a symbol of? That they are the congregation of the living God, that Yahweh is in their midst ruling and reigning. You see what the picture that Paul is painting for us? He wants us to see the church in those sort of terms. Who does the living God dwell with? Where are you going to find the living God on this earth? Who does the living God defend and save and protect? And the answer to all of those questions is the same. It is the church, the congregation, the assembly, the gathered people of the living God. Then Paul gives us a third description, and here he uses some architectural words. He calls the church a pillar and buttress of the truth. What's a pillar? Well, it's this structural component that holds up a building. You think of the Temple of Artemis. There's 127 columns or pillars holding up the great roof. And what is a buttress? It's something that gives a good foundation to the rest of the building. And as we listen to Paul talk about the church, according to Paul, this church isn't weak or flimsy. It's not something that can easily be knocked down or thrown aside. It's something that has weight. It has staying power. It has the structural integrity to it. It's a pillar and buttress of the truth. And so Paul gives us these three titles. And what is he preaching to us? He's saying, dear Christian, don't you see it? The church really does matter. And it matters because of what it is. It is something. And as we think about the man who wrote these words, stirring Timothy up, stirring us up, it's no wonder that Paul acted and spoke as he did throughout his ministry in the New Testament. I mean, just let me remind you of Paul's attitude towards the church. You open up the book of Philippians, for example, and he talks about pouring himself out as a drink offering to the church, and he is glad he can literally pour out his life for others. Or you open up the book of 2 Corinthians and you come to chapter 12, verse 15, and Paul is ministering to these difficult people and he says this, I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. Or you open up the book of Colossians and Paul tells us that the Spirit of God is working in him, giving him strength and energy. And what does Paul do? He toils with all of that energy for the sake of the people of God. And still in the book of Colossians, you read Paul and he says something that boggles our minds. He is suffering and he rejoices in his suffering because he sees that through his suffering that others are blessed, namely the church is blessed. How could Paul do that? He could do that because he knew that he wasn't wasting his strength or his energy or his time or his money or his emotional well-being. He knew that in this work, he was engaged in a building project that could never be overthrown or thwarted. He was laboring. He was laboring in the household of God, in the congregation of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And that changed his whole ministry because he knew the church really matters. And here I think we are alerted to a dysfunction that plagues our souls often. And this dysfunction is this: we, in our lives, as we go about them, we often lose sight of the worth and the value and the preciousness of God's church. We're living our lives and it's like this great fog rolls in, thicker than pea soup, and we can't see anything in front of us. And as that fog rolls in, what's hidden from our eyes? The worth and the beauty and the preciousness of the church. And when that fog rolls in and we can't see the worth and the beauty of the church, all sorts of doubts popping up in our heads. We start asking questions. Does this really matter? What am I doing here? What am I getting out of this? Will this amount to anything in the end? And when these questions go to work on our souls, they begin to ruminate deeply within our souls when that fog is in front of us, we are met with these profound temptations. We are tempted towards skepticism where we look at the church and we say, I don't know if that's going to amount to anything. We're tempted towards indifference where we just take a step back from the life of the church and we just let it carry on without our engagement. Or we're tempted towards grumbling. We can't give thanks for what's God doing. We're just upset about this or that. And so the practical question is this: well, how do we overcome such a dysfunction when the fog rolls in? Well, the only answer is faith. I mean, just think about it. The value, the worth, the beauty of the church cannot be observed as we observe other things. Think about Timothy standing in front of the Temple of Artemis. He could look and he could see with his eyes all of the marble. He could say, that is a precious building. He could hear with his ears all the worshipers of Artemis as they chanted and as they sang and as they did their different rituals. He could hear of the cultural importance of this place. But only by faith could he see the church for what it really and truly was. And the same holds true for us. We have no marble pillars or gigantic building the size of a football field, but what we do have is God's word. And what God's word does for us is it shines a light upon the church. And when we look at the church through God's word, we see the church for what it really and truly is. It is the household of God, the congregation of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. And our task then is this. We as God's people must take hold of God's word again and again and again. When that fog rolls in and we're tempted towards skepticism, what do? We grab hold of God's word and we remind ourselves of the truth. This is what the church is. When we're tempted towards indifference and taking a step back from the life of God's people, what do? We take hold of God's word and we remind ourselves, this is what the church is. When we're in the thick of ministry and we're tempted to start grumbling and complaining, what do? We take hold of the word of God by faith. And as we look at the church through the lens that God gives us and we say, ah, I see it. That is what the church really and truly is. So Paul is giving us some help. I hope you can see it. But as we look back into our Bibles this morning, we see that Paul isn't done yet with us, and we shouldn't be done with Paul either, for as we listen to Paul describe the church, he's giving us these three rich descriptions. A natural question rises up to the surface, and the natural question is this: well, how can that be? How is it that the church has this stability and permanence and staying power? How is it that the church has this worth and value? How is it that the church is precious? I mean, I'm in the church. How can this be? Well, you can poke and prod for an answer, but you won't find the answer to these questions in the church itself. You have to look for the source of stability and permanence and value and worth somewhere outside of the church, because the church didn't make itself like this. The church didn't produce itself or so strengthen itself or so beautify itself. Someone else did this. And so we ask, well, how? And Paul, as he writes, is faithful to point us to the source of the church's strength and beauty. He writes this in verse 16. Great indeed, we confess, is the mystery of godliness. Or you can retranslate it. Undeniably great is the revelation of our religion. Or you can say it like this. Most certainly this religion unveils great truth. I mean, what is Paul doing? He's getting our attention. He's got something glorious to say. He's saying, look here, reader. And so we ask Paul, well, what is the source of the church's beauty, strength, worth? And Paul tells us, if we listen to him, and we'll take him line by line, for here is the answer. Paul begins by saying this: he was manifested in the flesh. Paul is telling us a glorious truth. God himself did not just appear to humanity. I mean, that would be an extraordinary event. God just breaks through the clouds. He just speaks a booming word to us. That would be extraordinary, but something even more extraordinary happened. God took to himself a human nature and so clothed himself in flesh. What do we see in the gospel? We see that the Son of God lived and breathed. He slept, he ate, he wept, he suffered, he died and was buried. Paul tells us he was manifested in the flesh. And Paul goes on, he says, he was vindicated by the Spirit. The Son of God did not merely die a normal death. He was tried as a criminal. He was charged as a criminal. He was found guilty by human courts, and then he was executed as a criminal. He was crucified. But this was all a sham, for he was not a criminal. He was not guilty of anything. He was holy and pure and innocent. Even more, he was who he said he was. He was the Son of God, the heir of David, the ruler of the world, the Savior of the nations. And so what happened? The Son's Father raised up the Son of God from the dead through the instrumentality of the Spirit. And Paul tells us the news. He was vindicated by the Spirit. The record was set straight before the eyes of all. Here is my Son. And Paul can't stop speaking about Jesus, and he keeps writing about Jesus, and he says he was seen by angels. There are creatures in existence not like us. There are these creatures that are pure spirit. And there are evil ones and there are good ones. And what the Son of God has done is he has appeared to all of them, good and evil. He appeared to the evil spirits, shaming and confounding them. Because of his victory over them, they will no longer rule the nations or blind them in ignorance. And he's appeared in his victory to all of the good and holy and righteous angels. And as they look upon him in his completed work, those pure spirits, they rejoice in the sight of the resurrected King. They sing songs to him, in fact, they're singing songs to him right now in the heavenly realms. They're singing a song like this. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Paul tells us he was seen by angels. Even more, Paul tells us he was proclaimed among the nations. This truth about Jesus, this mystery of godliness, is not some sort of message that is hidden away in a dark corner. It's not like that ad that keeps being run again on the TV as you're watching the football game, as they're trying to twist your arm to just buy this product. No, Paul tells us that this Jesus was proclaimed, the news of his victory, the risen Son of God, the announcement of his title and the right to his claim that he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, and he owns everything and everyone by virtue of his resurrection from the dead. This news has been proclaimed in public. It's the news. And so Paul says he was proclaimed among the nations. And Paul goes on, he says, believed on in the world. This message is being announced. It's being heralded. Jesus is the King of Kings. And people are hearing this message and they are believing it. And what is this hearing? It is faith and trust and allegiance to Jesus, the King of Kings. Or to put it another way, people are hearing this message about the risen Son of God. And what are they doing? They are bending down on a knee and then confessing with their mouths that Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And then Paul's poem comes to an end and he says, taken up in glory. This is the best part of Paul's poem. The whole poem drives to this point. Jesus was manifested and vindicated. He was seen and proclaimed and believed on all towards this great end so that this would happen, that Jesus would be glorified. And we ask, well, what is this particular glory that Paul is speaking of? And the particular glory that Paul is speaking of is this: Jesus has taken up the reins of power. He has ascended into heavenly places and he has been seated at the right hand of the Father and he has been clothed with all honor and glory and majesty, and now he is the master of all created reality. Here is the great mystery of our religion. A man rules over heaven and earth and all things under the earth. One man, and his name is Jesus Christ. Paul says he was taken up in glory. Well, as we listen to Paul, what has Paul done for us? He's given us a poem, a rather short poem. If you read it as how Paul wrote it in the Greek, it's only 18 words long. If you're reading it in your ESV, it's 26 words long. What has Paul done for us in this little, short, potent poem? Well, he has summed up the entirety of the gospel. What has he done? He has come to us and he has set before us Jesus in his saving work, all of it, in 18 words. And here we must make a connection. Let me ask the question again. Why is the church immovable? Why is it permanent? Why is it valuable? Why is it precious? And here's the connection. The church is all of these things and more because of the word of the gospel that Paul just preached to us. Or to say it even more precisely, the church is what it is because of Jesus and who he is. I mean, just think about it. Why is the church this way? Because Jesus created the church and he saved the church and he upholds the church and he sanctifies and empowers and strengthens the church. Jesus keeps the church and he leads the church and he builds the church. Why is the church like this? Why can Paul write these words? Because underneath the church, there is this life-giving truth, Christ himself, who holds up the church and makes the church what it is. So Paul has answered our questions. And as we take a step back from this text, after working through these three verses, we can ask this simple question, well, where does this leave us? What does this mean for us? And I want to go back to how we began here. I want to think again about Timothy. So use your imaginations again. Timothy is done with church. He's walking home through the city. He's seeing all these different buildings, but he stops and he looks at the temple of Artemis. Artemis is in front of him. And as he stands there looking at this glorious building, the doubts begin to roll through his mind. What am I doing here? What am I getting out of this? Will this amount to anything? Should I keep going? What happens to Timothy? Well, I think these words wash over Timothy. He is standing there and God's word meets him and God's word says this, the household of God, the assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. Paul preaches in Timothy's ear, there is a better structure. There is a better building built by God. And as Timothy stands there looking at this structure, an even better word sounds in his ear, shaming that whole structure and its whole premise for existence, because the gospel sounds in his ear. Paul is preaching to him saying, he was manifested in the flesh and vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up in glory. And in light of all of these words, Timothy knows what he must do. What must he do? He must continue in the work. He must invest his life and his energy and his time and his money and his emotions in the church. And this, I think we can be reasonably certain, that's what Timothy did with his life. He kept on investing. And we can be sure of this, that that was the right choice. That was the choice of wisdom. For if you hopped on a plane today and flew to Turkey and made your way to the ancient city of Ephesus, it still exists, and you went to the location where the Temple of Artemis was built, what would you find? You would find a field of ruins, and in the middle of a field of ruins, you'd find one pillar tipped up, one marble pillar still there. Here is the truth. The house of Artemis did not last, but the house of God, it continues on, world without end. It is permanent. It is immovable because it is God's house. So where does this leave us? Well, listen again to verses 14 and 15. Paul is instructing us. He says, I hope to come to you soon, but I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God. What is Paul trying to do in these two verses? Better said, what is Paul trying to do in this whole letter of 1 Timothy? What's his aim? Well, we could sum it up like this. Paul is trying to teach us how we rightly and properly invest our lives in the local church. That's Paul's aim in the letter of 1 Timothy, teaching us how we invest in God's people. And as we think about it, Paul has done this in some very practical ways already in chapter 2 and in chapter 3. We invest our lives how? By learning how to pray for all people. We invest ourselves in the church. How? Well, men do it by putting away their anger and their quarreling and lifting up holy hands and offering service to God in prayer. Women do the same thing by coming to church with their hearts set on learning and learning in a particular feminine way with a submissive heart and spirit, putting on all sorts of good works. We invest in the church. How? We saw it in chapter 3 by choosing and following good leadership. And what Paul's going to do with the rest of the letter is stick with this theme. In chapter 4 and chapter 5 and chapter 6, Paul's going to be teaching us how we invest in the local church. That's what this whole letter is about. But as we sit here this morning looking at verses 14 and 15, I think Paul wants something more. He gives us all of these instructions. They're coming at us from all these different angles. But we can reach to the heart of it here. What does Paul really want? I think the answer to that question is this. Paul really wants you. He really wants you. He wants you to invest yourself in the local church. He wants your life. He wants your emotions. He wants your energy, your sweat, your toil, your hard-earned money. He wants all of it invested in the church. And here's the glorious truth this morning, and I want you to stare at it. Investing in the church is the best investment you can make. Just think about it. This investment cannot go wrong. It cannot crash like the stock market. It cannot be stolen by a thief. It cannot rot or decay. It cannot be broken or knocked down like the temple of Artemis was. So brothers and sisters in Jesus, receive this call, for I believe this is the call of the text. Brother, sister in Jesus, invest yourself in the life of the church, and invest yourself in the life of the church in a very particular way. Invest your life in the church with gladness and with optimism. Invest like you are making the best investment of a lifetime. Because the truth is, you are. Because when you invest in the church, you are investing in the household of God, the assembly of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth, something that is going to last until the end of the world. So let's pray. Oh, Father, we are so thankful for your word, and we confess that we are needy for your word. We need to be recalibrated and adjusted and transformed by your word, and so be pleased to do that to us now. Be pleased to show us the worth of the church. Even more, be pleased to show us the glory and the beauty of your Son. Re-engage our hearts and our minds that we might meet this call and so invest ourselves. Fill us with gladness and optimism this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.